Our sermon today is going to be taken from Colossians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 18. This will be our last sermon on Colossians. What I'm planning on doing after we're done with Colossians today is I'm going to do a one-off, a topical sermon, and then decided the next New Testament book that I'm going to be going through is Matthew. We're going to be going through Matthew. I've done John and Luke, and now I'm going to do Matthew. I love the themes that are discussed in Matthew. It's a wonderful presentation of the prophecies, particularly of the Old Testament, and then the way that they are fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. Again and again, Matthew points back the New Covenant Jews, the people who were alive in the time of Jesus Christ, to Jesus as the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. It's just a wonderful, wonderful story of our salvation that's spread before us by Matthew Levi, one of his disciples. So we're going to be going through that. We will continue on in Jeremiah. I have high hopes of finishing it before the return of Christ, but I don't know about that. We'll have to see. But I do want to throw in more of Jeremiah. But before now, we come to Colossians and to Paul's final greetings. In the days when Paul was writing, you reserved your greetings for the end of the letter instead of the beginning. Before we do that, let's seek the face of God and let's ask for his blessing. Let's ask that he would be with us as his word is being preached. God, our gracious Father, I do ask now, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. Lord, you are about to teach us some important things about the kingdom through your disciple, your long-suffering disciple, Paul. And I pray, O Lord, that you would make us, O Lord, make us alive today to hear these words. Help me, O Lord, to exposit these things correctly and to stress the great importance of our being part of a body, not individuals who are individually redeemed in Jesus Christ, but rather people who are being knit together with people throughout the world, even in places where persecution is rampant, like North Korea and Indonesia. And I pray, O Lord, that we would get a greater sense of that and a greater sense of the unity that should exist within the church because of it. Please, Lord, be with us today and help us to know and to do all your will. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. I remind you, this is God's infallible word. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending you to him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you've been a Christian for any period of time at all, you will have encountered celebrity preachers. You'll know of them. In many cases, like myself, you may have followed them, especially if you were new to the Reformed faith. I remember the celebrity preacher who grabbed my attention first of all in the Reformed faith was R.C. Sproul. I got hooked on his videotapes and had an opportunity to see him speaking in conferences and to go to various places and hear him. I became an R.C. Sproul groupie for a little while. I even remember pestering him to sign my Bible, and he admonished me, you know, I didn't write this, don't you? And I said, yeah, but sign it anyway. So he signed it, and I promptly lost it a week later. That's what you get. But you'll know these guys, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, Paul Washer. Go to YouTube, go to Sermon Audio, you'll find them. Tremendously popular men. And sometimes we may be tempted to think, as I was, it is amazing what one man can do for the Christian faith. Look at all of those things that R.C. Sproul is doing. He goes from conference to conference. He preaches in his particular church. He does all these tapes and videos. He makes all of these resources available on the internet. He writes books after books. He writes more books than I write emails. This is amazing. But when we say that, we are profoundly deluded. We are failing to take into account the vast numbers of individuals who make all of those celebrity ministries possible. Vast numbers. And if you have doubted that, consider for a moment how many people are required to make just this one little ministry possible here. How many people are involved in our worship in this place? There are the elders and deacons, of course. And then there are the people who print and fold the bulletins. There are the people who play the piano, the people who work in the nursery, the people who teach the children, the people who do outreach and evangelism, who work the sound system or the overheads, who host the small groups, who make food on Sunday, who set things up, who take them down again, who clean up the messes, or just who faithfully tithe week after week that we might be allowed to occupy this building and have the benefit of amplification and electric light. All of those things, they require a body of Christ. And Pastor Hughes and I certainly could not do all of those things by ourselves. We'd both drop dead in no time if we tried. And the church is, and always has been, a body made up of many parts, all of which are necessary for the proper functioning of the body. Now, I know that while we get that, most of you, after I've gone through all of that, will understand, yeah, I can see how that applies here. I know how it applies here, so I can extrapolate how it applies to John Piper's ministry or R.C. Sproul's ministry, all the people involved just in the audiovisual internet tech. It must be a tremendous number of people, and that's true. We can figure that out. But then somehow we do this thing where when we're thinking of the apostolic church, we somehow think that it was just a couple of apostles or one apostle doing all of these things by themselves. Paul, the Superman, who was able to travel, do evangelism, plant, advise, counsel, maintain a network of churches, and all of this before the advent of email, fax, phone, telegraph, or even a consistent mail service. As though he was able to do all of these things. But that simply isn't the case. From the very beginning, the apostle Paul worked with others. He depended upon his helpers, his fellow workers. You remember in the early missionary journeys, he teamed up with Barnabas. He never worked alone. It was Paul, for instance, who coined the one body, many parts analogy when he was writing to the Corinthians. And he indicated those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. There is no part of the body of Christ that is not necessary for the propagation of the gospel. Now, in this letter, in the closing, having written to the Colossians with so much needed advice and exhortation, what does he do? He shines a spotlight on some of the people who made his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles possible. Now, with some great leaders, particularly in the world, they'll always make this token nod at some point. They're usually very patronizing to all the little people in their organization. You know, they get their Emmy or they get their... I'd like to thank all the little people who made this possible. There was a... You know those guys. Or Elvis, for instance. He was famous for all of his patronizing statements about his band members and saying things like, don't applaud too much, they'll want another raise. Stuff like that. But Paul isn't like that at all. He doesn't want the spotlight to remain fixed on him. And it wasn't just that he patronized and made a token nod to the people who he worked with. He loved these people. He called them fellow workers, fellow servants, fellow bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talked about how essential they were for ministry. He praised them for their good work for the kingdom. Paul, throughout his ministry, managed to avoid the ecclesiastical megalomania that so many leaders succumbed to. Part of the reason for that was, I think, because of the constant persecution and difficulty he has. He says in 1 Corinthians 12 that a thorn in the flesh was given to him, lest he be too puffed up with all these revelations. Here's an apostle who can do miracles, who is literally writing inspired scripture. He has more reason than most of our current day ecclesiastical megalomaniacs to think highly of himself. And yet the Lord sent him a thorn in the flesh to prick and deflate him so that he would keep all things in balance. He mentions Luke, the physician, the beloved physician. I don't think it was a coincidence that God leaves him with physical maladies and then brings a physician alongside him to help him so that he would be dependent upon the labors, the efforts, the gifts of an ordinary man to help him along his way. But above all, it wasn't just the trials and the difficulties that he had. Paul didn't succumb to ecclesiastical megalomania because he remembered that Jesus is the head of the church and that in all things he must have preeminence, like John the Baptist saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. Paul remembered that constantly. He also remembered that while God graciously uses us, and this should astound us, God could use angels. God could assemble evangelists out of sticks and stones. And yet he doesn't choose to do that. He uses ordinary men to proclaim his message. He uses us in the work of the kingdom, but all the power is his. And as a result, Paul vehemently argued that we should not be dividing within the church according to this preacher or that preacher, following after our particular preference and becoming schismatic. He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:4, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am Apollos,'" I am of Apollos, rather, "are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." He uses the analogy of a farmer. And what foolish farmer would go out to the field and say, "Look, look what I have done. I have brought grain forth from the earth and caused it to fruit abundantly." No, no, moron. God caused it to grow. He is the one who is the power behind the seed's germination and its healthy growth. And so too, what fools we are if we think that we can do anything in the ministry of ourselves. Can you change a heart? Any of you? Can you take it from that sinful, hardened, absolutely, abjectly opposed to Christ and everything about him, and then turn it into a fleshy, living heart? And the answer is no. No man can. Only God can do that. He graciously uses the preaching of the word, but it is his power that creates the change. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But it is the Holy Spirit's effectual drawing, regenerating power, the calling of the Holy Spirit that changes hearts. And he knew that. So who were these fellow workers for the kingdom that Paul mentions? Well, there are eight in all, and I hope we can learn something from all of them. The first is this man Tychicus. He is a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. He's a fellow servant in the Lord. Now, Tychicus had been with Paul in his imprisonment in Rome. And Tychicus, whom Paul had chosen to carry this letter to Colossae, as well as his letter to the Ephesians and his personal letter to Philemon and the letter that was supposed to go to the Laodiceans, this is a man that Paul trusted. He trusted him implicitly. He says this beautiful thing about him. "He will tell you all the news about me." Now think about that. There is a rare friend and co-worker who you can trust to send to a foreign city many, many miles away while you're in prison and say, "He'll tell you everything about me." And trust him absolutely that. How many of us have friends who we would be willing to act implicitly as our spokesman every single time to go to another people and tell them those things that they need to hear to present a sweet-smelling aroma when it comes to us and our ministry every single time. I dare say there are very few friends in this world who we would trust that much. But Paul does. And more than just this letter, Paul entrusted Tychicus with the job of escorting Onesimus, Philemon rather, his runaway slave from Colossae. He entrusted him to take Onesimus back to Colossae. And without Tychicus as his escort, Onesimus might have been picked up by a runaway slave catcher on the way home. Paul says, I'm not only entrusting you with these words of mine for the churches in Asia Minor, I am entrusting you with this dearly beloved brother of mine, that you will watch over him, that you will take care of him, if need be, that you'll lay down your life for him. Now, you might be tempted, as you go through the greetings at the end, to consider people like Tychicus, the letter carrier, as unimportant. But consider this, brothers and sisters. Why are you able to read this letter today? The reason you are able to read this letter today is not just that Paul wrote it, but because Tychicus was trustworthy, that he did carry the letter faithfully to those churches. And from this, here's the first lesson, the first application I want us to learn from the example of Tychicus. Learn from Tychicus, as Alexander McLaren put it, small things done for Christ are great. Trifles that contribute and are indispensable to a great result are great. What is the use of writing letters if you can't get them delivered? It takes both Paul and Tychicus to get the letter into the hands of the people at Colossae. We are sometimes so tempted to think, if I do a small thing, like cleaning up the wastebasket in the church nursery, playing on Sunday, making sure that when the pastor says, here's Audacity running at the moment, you can say, yeah. We think that that's a small thing. But it isn't, brothers and sisters. All of those things are in their way critically important to the spread of the gospel message. There are many surveys that are out there that take me down a peg. I have to tell you, one that Lifeway did a little while ago took me down several pegs. It tells me that when it comes to the unchurched deciding to continue to return to a church, the cleanliness of the facility, the friendliness of the congregation, and how comfortable the visitor was with the nursery all ranked much higher than the soundness of the preaching. What does that mean? If those who don't know the Lord or who don't have a church home here in Fayetteville come and visit, believe it or not, you are much more important than the next 30 or so minutes. I'll try not to make it 30 or so minutes, 25 minutes. Seems impossible, but believe it or not, it really is. The impression that you make on visitors is of critical importance. The way that you love one another is of critical importance to the spread of the gospel. The way that you help out, the way that you are willing to be a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of the church by your willingness to engage in hard, menial labor. So important. We don't think that way, though. I actually have had people come to me and they've said, well, I want to teach. I want a teaching ministry within the church. They've just gotten here. They want a teaching ministry within the church. And you say, well, okay, maybe we can build up to that. Would you like to, for instance, work in the nursery? And they'll say things like, God didn't gift me to change diapers. And I've actually turned to him and said, you know, the funny thing is, I still change diapers. What's your problem? Joey's like, no, you don't change as many diapers as you should these days. There was a time when you changed more, but brothers and sisters, the point is this. Those things are important, and we need to be willing to do them. We need to be willing to help at every level, never underestimating the worth of their value to the kingdom and to the spread of the gospel. And these things done in obedience to Christ are a wonderful gift. Now, brothers and sisters, remember that when you're thinking that the only way that you can serve Christ is if you're preaching. Believe it or not, folding folders, putting stuff away, is in its own way just as great. Secondly, Paul mentions Onesimus. Onesimus had been a slave in the family of Philemon. And Philemon was one of these men who had been converted while he was visiting Ephesus. And Onesimus had probably robbed Philemon and run away off to Rome. We know that that's where he met him, and we know that he took some money or personal property from Philemon. And it was in Rome that he had come in contact with Paul. Now, we can probably guess what happened. He robs his master, he runs away to Rome, and then he runs out of money. And having heard of how Onesimus spoke of Paul, he seeks him out when he needs help. He can't just go to a Roman official and say, "Hi, I'm a runaway slave. I don't have any food. Can you help me out?" Who does he go to? He goes to this Christian brother, this mentor of his master, who he always spoke well of. He seeks him out. And Paul had given him help. He had led him to Christ. And that, from that point on, Onesimus had become a huge help to Paul. That's fitting because Onesimus means useful in Greek. And Onesimus, from that point onwards, had become truly useful to the kingdom. And although Paul didn't want to part with him, Onesimus, he knew, had a responsibility to go back to the church in Colossae, that not only he might be forgiven by Philemon, but that he might be received and accepted by the church in that city as a faithful brother, that he might seek reconciliation. Now, what can we learn from Onesimus? I think we can learn, first and foremost, a willingness to do what's hard because it's right, and to act in obedience to Christ, and to be willing to be a doulos, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times do, in effect, Christians repeat what Onesimus had done initially? How many times do we run away from our problems? How many times do we run away from bad relationships, run away from church troubles, run away from conflicts, or simply refuse to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ? And I note this, for most of us, being reconciled will not be nearly as hard as it was for Onesimus. We won't have to travel overland for hundreds of miles in order to be reconciled. Onesimus was willing to do that. He wasn't just faithful. Onesimus was brave. Let us be willing to be that brave, to be reconciled, to not simply run away from our problems, but to confront them and in Jesus Christ to seek His solutions. I have no doubt that Onesimus was received back by Philemon, received back by the church, accepted as a brother in Christ, forgiven for his faith, and became then a useful servant of the church in Colossae as God had always intended. And that is a beautiful testimony. Let's not try to circumvent God's way of getting us to be that person. Thirdly, we have these three men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justus. Now, Paul mentions that these were, quote, the only Jewish Christians who were really working with him. He says this, "Aristarchus, my fellow brother, greets you with Mark, the cousin Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision." So, while we don't know much about Jesus called Justus, we do know quite a bit from other writings about the other two men. For instance, this Aristarchus, we know that he was from Thessalonica. Paul calls him his fellow prisoner. So what was Aristarchus willing to do? Well, Aristarchus was willing to voluntarily join Paul in a stinky Roman jail for the sake of the gospel. This was a man who believed in the ministry of Paul so much that he was willing to sacrifice even his own freedom in order to help him out. And that would have included tasks like being what they called an amanuensis, somebody who was a secretary who did the writing. So he was a man who was willing to sacrifice for the gospel. Then we have Mark. Mark, you'll know, is the author of the second gospel. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. He had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And unfortunately, Mark had given up early on that first missionary journey, and he had gone home. As a result, you remember Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance when they went on the second missionary journey, but he and Paul had different opinions about that. Paul did not want to take him. And so they parted ways. Mark had gone with Barnabas to Cyprus, and Paul had taken Silas, and he had gone to Cilicia. But here we see things much further on in time. We see 12 years later that the situation is entirely changed. Mark is actually with Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. And in his last letter, Paul specifically sent for Mark saying, he is useful to me for ministry, 2 Timothy 4:11. Now, Mark had undoubtedly been changed and challenged by many of the things that had occurred earlier on. What had worked to influence Mark and change him? Well, we can only speculate, but I have no doubt that there were at least three elements. The first was this. The instruction of Barnabas. Barnabas had taken him under his wing and had continued to tutor him in the Christian faith. Then secondly, we have the discipline of Paul. His willingness to stand steadfast and say, no, this was a serious thing. It is not something that should simply be overlooked. And then thirdly, we have the influence of the Apostle Peter, who calls Mark his son in 1 Peter 5:13. And certainly, who better than Peter to instruct a man who faltered in his work for Christ than a man who faltered so badly in the courtyard on that critical evening in which Christ stood before the high priest? A man who was able to show Mark the critical need for forgiveness and restoration. And I think we can learn two things from Aristarchus and Mark. I wish there was more we could learn from Jesus called Justice, but we just don't know much about him. What can we learn from these two, though? The first is the willingness to be loyal. To be loyal to the gospel. To be loyal to the body of Christ. To be loyal to the servants of the gospel, to stay in times of difficulty even when your own countrymen are turning away. These are the only ones of the circumcision, says Paul, who are willing to help me with the gospel here in Rome. Everybody else amongst the Jews, amongst the circumcision, has turned their back on me. And necessarily that would involve shunning for them. If they were cast out of the synagogue, they could no longer have dealings with their own brethren and in a foreign city. Oh my, you want somebody who speaks your language, who knows your customs and habits, who eats the same things you do. It's one of the reasons why there were ethnic enclaves in American cities and still are to a large degree. We seek comfort with familiar things, familiar people. And certainly, to be amongst the Jews and not be amongst the pagans, to be amongst the people who had a biblical system of worship and morality, even if it did not include the Lord Jesus Christ, it was still closer. And so they didn't even have that sustaining help of being part of that community. But they stood steadfastly with Paul. They endured hardship. They were loyal. They saw this is a man whom God had raised up to preach the gospel. And they said, we're willing to endure the same hardships he is for the sake of bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world. And then we see also the willingness, and this is something so lacking in the world today, so lacking in the church as well, the willingness to endure discipline. And then to grow in grace. And then to be reconciled, and then to work for the kingdom, to go through that process. Brothers and sisters, we live in an age where we're not even willing to endure basic admonition. How dare you say these things to me? How dare you say that anything that I'm doing is wrong? Our dudgeon is instantly raised, and we never want to speak to that person again. But often, those are the words of God that we need to hear. You remember Paul took Peter foremost amongst the disciples aside and said to him, when he removed himself from the Gentile Christians in Galatia and stopped eating with them, when Jews had come from Jerusalem, from James, he took him aside and he rebuked him to his face. What are you doing? You ate with them before they came. Now that they're here, you're playing the hypocrite. You're acting as though we're still under the yoke of the ceremonial laws that Christ completed. Peter needed that admonition. So often, I can't tell you how often in my Christian life, I've needed admonition. One of the reasons that God gave me such a godly wife is because He knew how much admonition I need. And now I've done it again. It's three times in one sermon. I'm not allowed to get away with even one. But brothers and sisters, that's often why God does give us helpmeets, to be willing to admonish us. And we need to be willing to have ears to hear what they have to tell us when it is God's instruction to us. Grow in grace. Be reconciled and accept admonition. Thirdly, we have Epaphras. Epaphras, you will remember, had also met Paul in Ephesus. He had a divine appointment. He was probably there on some other business, and he bumped into Paul, and he was converted. And he was not only converted, he went on to become a disciple of Paul. And eventually, he went on to become a minister in the church, his own church in Colossae. I don't know how the conversation went, something like, Paul, can you recommend a good Presbyterian church in Colossae? Paul answered, I'm sorry, there isn't one. So let's plant one. They determined that would be what would happen. And he did. He planted a church there, and he probably was a planter of churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. Now, it was Epaphras, you remember, who had gone to Paul in Rome. He had gone to visit him, to make him aware of the problems at Colossae, and then to ask for help. And the thing we note about Epaphras that shines through this description is his love for his congregation. He was willing to travel, wasn't he, all the way to Rome for their sake. And even while he was in Rome, Paul can see that he was constant, or they, rather, were constantly on his mind. Paul notes his zeal. And what does he see his zeal in? He sees his zeal in how constant he was in praying for them. He struggled daily for them in prayer. And the verb that's used there is for an athletic contest, wrestling. As Jacob wrestled all night with God, so Epaphras wrestled constantly with God in prayer for the congregation. His people, God's people, were foremost in his mind at all times. And let us learn from this from Epaphras, that the greatest thing that we can do for our fellow believers is to pray for them. A.W. Pink said this. He said, if we had more like Epaphras, Zion would not long remain in its present languishing condition. If each of God's people earnestly, trustfully, and daily cried unto heaven on behalf of the whole household of faith, that feeble knees might be strengthened, backsliders reclaimed, graces quickened, fruitless branches purged, half-dead preachers revived, we should soon witness showers of blessing descending on the parched vineyard. And brothers and sisters, there's many things that we could say about this generation of Christians. There are so many ways in which the gospel is going forth. So many positive things that we could say about the church in terms of its zeal in many areas. But one of the places where the zeal of the church is sadly lacking is in prayer. I have attended several PCA congregations. And in all of them, I have to tell you, the weakest of the meetings, it was not morning worship, it wasn't even evening worship, even though that's usually fairly weak. It wasn't the Bible study. It was always the prayer meeting. In some cases, the prayer meetings are hardly attended at all. Brothers and sisters, if we really thought that prayer changes things, if we really thought that prayer was as powerful as the Bible spells it out to us, then prayer would be one of our priorities. It would be something that we were devoted to, not just individually, but corporately. We would be coming together to do it. And we must be. And what should we pray for? Well, when you ask American Christians, when you ask Christians generally, what should we pray for? Usually the answers are something like, well, the needs of the church. Okay, that's good. What do you mean by needs? Well, their welfare, their sickness, their health, etc. And those are things we need to pray about. But what do we really need to pray about? What did Epaphras pray about? Well, J.R. Miller said this in commenting on what Epaphras prayed about for the church. He said, "There is a good model for all intercession in the way Epaphras prayed for his friends in Colossae, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. It is not merely health and prosperity and success in life which we are to ask for those we love, but that God's will may be done in them and that they may fulfill his plan and purpose for them." And then he makes this application to parents. So listen. "The mother's prayer for her children should not be first that they may win worldly honor, but that they may be complete in all God's will, that they may be what God made them to be. The best place they can reach in this world is that for which God designed them when he gave them their beginning." What is our chief end? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We need to be praying that our brothers and sisters in Christ might be enabled to live lives that do that, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We need to pray that that would be what is the sum total of our children's lives as well, that they would live lives that glorify God and enjoy him, not just for time, but forever. Finally, fourth point, we have Luke and Demas. Now, in Luke and Demas, we have a huge contrast. We have a negative example and a positive example for Christians. Luke was a Gentile. Luke was a physician. Luke was an early European convert to the gospel, and he became a frequent traveler with Paul. Although in those days you didn't get frequent traveler miles. Is anybody still awake? No? Okay. It was Luke, who was this careful historian, who recorded what happened. He recorded what had happened before he was converted in the gospel that is that bears his name. And then he recorded many of the events that not only happened before his conversion, but after his conversion in the book of Acts. And as I said, we know that while Paul was given the power to heal others, he continued to suffer physical maladies himself. And I have no doubt that having a physician along for those journeys was a great comfort to Paul. So that's Luke. But then we have Demas. Demas, a fellow laborer who was also with Paul in his imprisonment. Now, Demas had an incredible advantage over most people. He was at the epicenter of gospel ministry. He was able to work with an apostle. He was able to see what would become the books of the Bible being penned. He heard the sermons that Paul must have preached while he was in Rome. And if anyone could, by proximity to good preaching, good teaching, be expected to continue on in the faith, it would have been him. And yet we read this in 2 Timothy 4:10, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Those words should strike at your very heart. Demas, who had seemed to be doing so well, had given up in the end. He'd had enough of persecutions, of imprisonment, of hardship, of suffering, of ridicule, of being an outcast, and he had decided to return to the world. "Enough of this. I'm going home. I'm going back." But what of Luke? Of Luke, we read this in the very next verse after Paul says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." What does he say of Luke? "Only Luke is with me." In the midst of his hardship, in the midst of his suffering, this fellow servant had remained true to him. This is the letter in which Paul requests a heavy cloak be sent to him. We need to remember that Roman jails are nothing like the jails that we have today. The state did not feel it was their responsibility to put you up while you were in jail. That was your responsibility. You provided your food, you provided your bedding, you provided your clothing, and if you didn't have them, tough. If your friends didn't provide for you, you were in trouble. We can't overestimate just in terms of his physical needs the wonderful deed Luke did for Paul by staying close to him. But more than that, spiritually, what did Luke do? He stayed true. And he showed us this. Take this away from this lesson. Brothers and sisters, it is not starting the race, but finishing it that is so very important. I have seen so many young men in particular who seem to start well, who seem to be doing well, but then when things got hard, where the cares and the troubles and the worries of the world began to get hold of them, it took hold on their hearts, and the next thing you know, they were gone. I have seen young men who go through what in Calvinism we call the cage stage, where suddenly every Arminian on earth is your mortal enemy, and you have to do single combat with them in whatever setting you're in, whether it be standing in a lunchroom or on the internet or wherever you find them. You have to confront them with the idiocy of Arminianism. And that becomes their calling in life. But it's not enough. It's wonderful, wonderful that your soteriology is good, but it's not enough. If your heart is not Christ's, absolutely, if you are not committed to Him, if you are not growing in personal piety, in faithfulness, if you are not seeking His faith in Scripture, if you're not daily praying and daily leading your family in prayer, it will never be enough. A mere intellectual attachment to the doctrines of the faith is never enough to keep someone in the faith. A persistent pursuit of holiness and the means of grace is critical. God is the one who perseveres us in the faith, but it's not like He perseveres us without the means of grace. Understand this. God is the one who gives you your daily food, but if you don't eat, you're going to starve. God is the one who gives us the means of grace to preserve us in the faith. If you do not avail yourself of that means, you are going to quickly find yourself weakening and perhaps running back to the world. That has been what I've found time and again. So while it is very wonderful, and I would encourage you all to do it, to be reading rich theological texts, they're not enough. The book you love most of all has got to be the Bible. I've learned this the hard way. Systematic theologies are wonderful, especially when it comes to understanding difficult things. But the core of your faith has to be based upon Scripture. And there has to be that daily conversation between you and God. It has to occur. What happens, though, when somebody does seem to be doing well, and then they leave the faith and they never come back? Well, 1 John 2:19 makes that very clear. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. If you leave the faith and don't come back, it was because you were never of us. And that apparently was the case with Demas. So what's the advice the Word gives us? I've been talking about how important it is to listen. Stay in the faith. He said this. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12, please, so you can read it for yourself. These are verses that you should have to hand. He says this starting in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. We are counseled there to have an eternal perspective and to understand what we're doing, brothers and sisters, as Christians. What are you doing? You're running a race. I don't know about you. It happens every single time I actually run a real race. The first thing I want to do after I take my first few steps is to stop. of them are essential to the functioning of the body. Let us remember that those parts that seem to be less important are often most important of all. Remind us that had Tychicus not faithfully carried that letter,